turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2, the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I begin a little series of messages in the service this morning that I've simply entitled Meals with the Master. If you was to walk with our Lord in the books of the Bible that record the historical setting of His life, you'll find that as a man, our Lord was a man with a real flesh and blood human body. And as a result of that, He had to eat and drink just like we do in order to be able to survive physically. The gospel writers are careful to record for us those aspects of our Lord's humanity so that we would know that He was indeed a real flesh and blood human being. And that's so important when we understand the nature of His suffering on the cross, that He really died, that He really indeed suffered on the cross. And so just like you and I have to have food to eat for our bodies to function, our Lord did as well. And we find that some of those meals that our Lord had were recorded for us right here in the gospel, in the Gospels. And we find that those meals those incidents of Him eating these meals are recorded for us, not only so that we would know that He was a real person who needed food to eat, but we find that at these meals, our Lord reveals some important truths about Himself. Just like you and I might get together for a meal with someone and or with our family or with friends or with others, not only to eat because we're hungry, but also because it's a special occasion. Maybe there's something that we want to talk to them about or that we want to reveal to them. Even so, our Lord got together and we find that He ate meals, and some of those meals are extremely significant in the Bible. One of those meals we looked at in the service this morning, and we called it simply a meal with sinners. Right here, Mark chapter number 2, in the first part of the chapter, verses 14 through 17 is the record of the story of our Lord after the conversion of Levi going to his home. And there Levi had a meal, Jesus and his disciples as the honored guest. And we find that it was there that other people began to come. And they were considered to be sinful people. They were publicans or tax collectors like Levi was and considered to be sinners. Our Lord ate with them. And it was at that meal that our Lord revealed more about what His purpose was or why it is that He came. And we discovered in the service this morning that our Lord did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but He came to call sinners to repentance. Just like only a sick person goes to the doctor, it is only a real sinner who realizes their need for Christ, and that's why the Lord was meeting and eating with this group, is because they had a deep sense of their need for the Lord. I tell you, it's a great day when God breaks in on your heart and causes you to realize what a sinner we are and how much we need Him and why Jesus went to the cross and died for us on the cross. So we find first of all, as you look at what the Bible says about these meals with the Master, there is first of all the meal, a meal with sinners. And so now I want you to continue looking here in Mark chapter number 2 at another meal that's recorded for us by the gospel writer later on in the chapter. We are simply going to call it a meal on the Sabbath. A meal on the Sabbath. Right here in Mark chapter number 2, we find a second occasion where our Lord is enjoying a meal. This time it's not in a house, but it is actually in a field. And we find that it is there that our Lord's disciples begin to pluck some ears of corn and they begin to eat them. Notice what the Bible says in Mark chapter number 2, beginning of verse number 23. And it came to pass that He went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. Now there's the kicker right there. It was on the Sabbath day. And His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Now that doesn't mean that they were stealing corn from somebody's field, that they were reaping their crop. It means that they were simply, as the law allowed to be able to pluck off a few ears of grain for them to be able to eat what they needed at that moment. And we find that that's exactly what they did. In verse number 24, the Bible says, "The Pharisees said unto Him, Behold, why do they, on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful?" And Jesus said to them, He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he had need? And when he was hungered, he and they that were with him? How that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Therefore, here's his concluding statement, and the significant statement. Here's what the Lord's trying to reveal at this meal. That is, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We find that there's a confrontation that's building here in Mark's gospel. We read about it a little bit when we looked at that meal this morning, the meal with sinners, and that is, there's a confrontation building between the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees of the day, and our Lord Himself. You can feel the tension as you read through the first and second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees were a religious group of Jews within Judaism that would consider themselves to be conservative concerning the Old Testament law. They were strict about the Old Testament law. They studied the law. They interpreted the law. They taught the Old Testament law to the Jewish people and were trying to conserve the traditions of Judaism that had been handed down to them, and they were very strict about doing so. They were a very religious group of people. And we find that here in the book of Mark, our Lord begins to expose the corruption of the Pharisees. Now, if there's one thing the religious people do not like, is to have their corruption exposed. And we find that it creates tension between the Pharisees and our Lord as He begins to expose their corruption. You see, the reality is that like many people, they were religious on the outside, but they were corrupt on the inside. I'm going to say that again. They were religious on the outside, but they were corrupt on the inside. They were sinful in their hearts, just like every individual. The problem was that they wouldn't come clean with it. They wouldn't admit that they were sinners and desperately needed the Lord to forgive them, come into their life, and become the Lord of their life. And so they just added more religion. They covered up the corruption and their sinfulness. One of the Old Testament laws that the Pharisees were extremely strict about was the fourth commandment. Many of you remember the fourth commandment in the list of 10 commandments is the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. And we find the Pharisees had studied that commandment. They had interpreted the commandment and they had taught this commandment to the people. And some of their teaching, among other, their teaching including 39 specific activities that you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. You remember the Bible says keep the Sabbath day holy, and you're not to work on the Sabbath day, and you're to keep it holy and set aside a day of rest, a day of worship. And we find that they interpreted that and they taught that there were specific activities that you could not do and were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And they had a whole list of them, and some of them, ladies and gentlemen, are really ridiculous. And I mean, one of them is this, and that is that you could carry anything that did not weigh more than a dried fig. If it weighed more than a dried fig, you were not allowed to carry it. And if you needed to cross the road to somebody else's house, you were not allowed to do that. But if you had a rope that was tied between the two, you could do that, because then technically it'd still be considered a part of your house. You see how ridiculous it was? And I could continue to go on, and all of the different interpretations, the way they interpreted the law. There was those who were tailors, and what I mean by that, those who sewed did not carry their needles with them on the Sabbath day, lest they be tempted to actually sew something, because that would be considered work on the Sabbath day. Listen, there were a lot of ridiculous laws of what looks ridiculous to us. But listen, they were very serious about these laws. And they were not, listen, you were not allowed to do any kind of reaping of grain on the Sabbath day. Now, we understand that in the Sabbath day was holy and the farmers wouldn't go out and they wouldn't reap their crops. But it was such that even if you took an ear of corn or a head of wheat, you wouldn't want to do that lest some of the grains fall off in your hand. And that would be considered reaping by the Pharisees. And so there were all these laws, the interpretation of the fourth commandment. And by the way, Phariseeism is like that. Phariseeism takes what God has revealed and takes it too far. And listen to me now, any truth taken too far indeed will get you into serious trouble. And we find that that's what they did. They went way too far. That is, they took and interpreted these truths. They had writings, like we would think of as commentaries today. They had a system of writings that the priests and the Jewish leaders had written through the years and was handed down from one generation to another, called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, they had indeed all of these interpretations of these commandments, including the fourth commandment, and that they were not allowed to reap any kind of grain or to handle any kind of grain on the Sabbath day. And here's our Lord and His disciples. And our Lord is determined to reveal how sinful and how corrupt and sick with sin everybody is, including the most religious people of the day. He had a way of doing that. I remember one time reading his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's 5 through 7. In those three chapters, our Lord preached a sermon, and that is a typical sermon like he would preach. And one of the things that he told everybody there, that great crowd of people, he said something like this. He said, listen, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's pretty pointed, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It would be like me coming up here and saying, listen, if you're not more godly than what Adam is, you're not going to make it to heaven. Right? I mean, that's pointed. It may be true, but it is pointed. And you know the reason why? The reason why is because Adam isn't godly enough. The only one who's righteous and godly is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. The only way that he can make it to heaven, Adam, those of you that know Adam, he's sitting right up here by Paula. And the only way that he's going to make it to heaven is if he's in Christ. The only way. And Jesus would say that about the Pharisees, and he would say that they're not righteous enough to make it to heaven. Later on he would say you have to be perfect, have a perfect righteousness to be a part of his kingdom. And that righteousness is not an earned righteousness. It's not deserved. It is an imputed righteousness given as a free gift to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus had a way of exposing the corruption of the Jewish leaders, that is, the Pharisees, and that's what he's about to do here by allowing his disciples to take that grain into their hands, to pull it off of the stalk, and to use it as food on the Sabbath day. These Pharisees were strict. And they were so strict that indeed what they were doing here was not considered right by the Pharisees. So we see here, first of all, the reaping of the corn. The Bible tells us about it in verse 23 again. Came to pass as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, his disciples began as they went, as they were walking, to pluck the ears of corn. That is, that they were getting them a meal. It was Sunday, or in this case, it was Saturday. We observe the Lord's Day, don't we, on Sunday. But it was the Sabbath, the day of rest, and I would guess probably that all the restaurants were full like they are on Sundays around here. Amen. And so they decided that indeed they would just get a little bit of grain as they're walking along, and they would eat that grain. The Bible tells us here that they pulled a few ears that were ripe, and they began to pull the grain off of them, and they would eat them for their meal. Now, again, let me remind you, the law allowed for this. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 23. I won't take time to read it. But in Deuteronomy 23, the Old Testament law allowed for you to reap, that is, to take enough grain from a field in order to be able to eat at that very moment. That is, if you were hungry and you needed to eat. And by the way, the Pharisees allowed for you to eat, that is, to prepare enough food to eat if you were starving to death. If you could prove that you were starving to death, you would be allowed on the Sabbath day to prepare something to eat. The issue is, of course, it was hard to prove that you were actually starving to death. Well, nevertheless, we find that they were considered to be lawbreakers as a result of the reaping of this corn. Let me just say this to you. Let me read to you from just a moment from the Jewish Talmud. Here's what the Jewish Talmud said. If they roll up to remove the husk, that is the wheat. If they roll the wheat to remove the husk, it's considered sifting. And if he rubs the head of the wheat, it's threshing. If he cleans off the side adherences, it's sifting. And if he bruises the ears, it's grinding. And if he throws it up in his hand, that is to get the chaff off of it, it is winnowing. That's what the Jewish Talmud said. So actually, according to the Jewish law, that is of the Pharisees, these men, the disciples of our Lord, by taking that grain into their hand and pulling the grain off the stalk of wheat, they were considered to be sifting, and they were threshing, and they were winnowing. They were farming on the Sabbath day. That's what they had done. So therefore, they had violated not the law itself, but indeed the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, their understanding of that fourth commandment. And so we find that indeed when there was, along with the reaping of the corn, then there begins to mount the resistance of the critics. They begin to criticize. Look at verse number 24 again. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they, that is your disciples, on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful? Why are they doing that which is not lawful? And of course, the implication, you can hear it in the question. And that is, if you're really the man of God, Jesus, that you say that you are, if you really are a real genuine teacher of the Old Testament, if you really are, then why would your disciples be doing what the law does not allow them to do on the Sabbath day. You see, that's sort of the way politics works, and that's really what goes on here. It is a political argument. And that is, if you're right, then why did you do this? Politicians are always trying to find something that they can throw up about each other in order to be able to say that you couldn't be right on this because you're not right on this. So Jesus, you must not be a genuine teacher of the Old Testament. I don't know why anybody's listening to you. This is what they would be implying. I don't know why anybody's following you. I mean, after all, everybody knows that what your disciples are doing by reaping this grain, that is, by getting enough to eat on the Sabbath day, breaks the Sabbath law. Now, it didn't break the Sabbath law, but it did indeed violate the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath law. And so we find that the critics began to resist them. And they began to talk and they began to scrutinize. And by the way, they were scrutinizing everything that our Lord did. They were watching Him. And the reason why is because crowds were beginning to follow Him early in His ministry here. And people were gathering as they did with John the Baptist. They were gathering to hear our Lord. And there are those now beginning to follow Him. And we find the Pharisees are trying to conserve their position and their power and the people. And we find that they're trying to find something. They're scrutinizing, closely watching everything that He did. And they thought that they had something here now potentially to bring Him down, to discredit Him in the eyes of the people. It's politics at work here in Mark's gospel. They thought He had violated the Sabbath law. So let's notice the response of our Lord. We've seen the reaping of the corn in verse 23, and we've seen the resistance of the critics there in verse 24. Now let's notice how Jesus responds. Here He is now eating a meal with His disciples, being criticized again for it. And let's take a look at how He responds. Verse 25. He said unto them, "Have you never read what David did?" Now this is a slap in the face. He's saying to the Pharisees, "Don't you read your Old Testament? Haven't you read what David..." Now that's King David. "Haven't you read what David did? Don't you remember your king? You know King David?" Ladies and gentlemen, there's not a king in Israel's history that is more revered than David. As a matter of fact, he's the greatest king that Israel ever had. King David, God's man, man after God's own heart. And He said, "Didn't you read what David did when he had need? When he was a hungry, he and they that were with him? How that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him." He gave him a reminder here about their king. He reminded the Pharisees of an Old Testament passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel 21, whenever the strictness of the law was set aside to meet a more immediate need. You see, in this passage, in the Old Testament passage in 1 Samuel 21 that refers to David and his men are running from King Saul. Remember when David was anointed by Samuel? Saul, who was the king at the time, became extremely jealous and he began to try to kill David. He chased him all over the country and outside the country of Israel. David was running for his life. Saul and his men were after him and they were trying to kill him. David had accumulated an army of men as well. And we find that David and his men are running from King Saul. They were running for their lives from this vengeful king. And when they got to a place called Nob, it's spelled N-O-B. When they got to a place called Nob, the tabernacle was located there at the time. The Jewish tabernacle. And they asked the priest who was there, named here as Abiathar, for some food to eat. And we find that there was no common ordinary bread there for them to eat. That is, just normal bread that would be available for them to eat. It was not there. So the priest took the bread that had been dedicated to God, referred to as the showbread, dedicated to God, and he gave it to them to eat because they were so weak. Now folks, according to Leviticus 24, this bread was only to be eaten by the priest. Only. But on that particular occasion, that time, David and his men were allowed to eat the bread, and God did not discipline them for it. He did not. Now folks, these Pharisees in the first century, they revered King David, as they should have. And for Jesus to remind them of this story is to say to them, if you would have been running things back there in the book of 1 Samuel, if you'd have been running things at the tabernacle like you're running things in the first century at the temple, if you'd have been there, then David would not have been fed bread that day. I mean, you won't even allow the disciples to pluck a little bit of grain out of somebody's field without saying that they've broken law. If you'd have been running things that day, David would not have been allowed to eat that day, and therefore he would not have had the strength to continue to go on, and therefore Saul would have caught up with him and killed him, and David would never have been king. Listen, if these guys had been running the show, David would have never made it to become the king, the greatest king, the one they revealed. And what he's saying to them, what he's trying to point out to them, is how ridiculous their strictness and their legalism and the religiosity had come. Listen, they had gone so far that it had become ridiculous. Do you know it's possible to get there? It's possible to go so far that it becomes ridiculous. And we find that that's where they were. They were at that point of ridiculosity. That is, they were not able to be able to use just good common sense to be able to understand that, listen, there are times when God allows the strictness of the law for a special occasion, like as the feeding of God's anointed king. Now, God may not have, that may have been the only exception he made in that case, but he did it. He did it. You say, well, David was a great king, but you need to understand that there's a greater king that's on the scene here in Mark chapter number 2. One greater than even David is here. And for that reason, if David was allowed to eat from that sacred bread from the tabernacle in 1 Samuel, because of his stature and because he's God's anointed, how much so could the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords be able to walk through a field and reap some grain and have something to eat? Hope that you're starting to see here that our Lord is just starting to reveal to them how corrupt they've become. We find here that he not only reminds them about their king, but most importantly, and the point that I really wanted to get to this evening, is that he gives them a revelation about his lordship. Look at verse number 27. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And then he makes this statement, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now listen, this had to shake them up. If you'd have been there that day, you would have heard them take a deep breath about that time. Some of them probably just about swallowed their tongue when he said that. That he, that is the Lord Jesus, is indeed the Son of Man. Now they understood that term to be referring to the one that Daniel prophesied about in the book of Daniel. And that this is a term that would be used of the Messiah, that is the Christ that would come. And we find here that he refers to himself with that term, and he refers to himself as Lord, and he uses the word also Lord of the Sabbath. He's talking to them about his lordship, and that is that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, and he is Lord even of the Sabbath. And for that reason, since he is the Lord of the Sabbath, then for that reason, if he wants to eat on the Sabbath day some grain that had been reaped and taken from the fields that day, he was able to do that. I mean, after all, he's the one who started this business. He started the business. You know this business called life? He's the one who's the divine word that spoke and it came to existence in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And if the one who started this business, the one who established the Sabbath day, if he wants to eat from the fields on the Sabbath day, he certainly has a right to do that. Now this is not hard to figure out, is it? And that isn't, I was speaking about Adam a few moments ago, if Adam decided he wanted to start his own business, and he went and borrowed some money, got some capital, and he began a business. And it's his business. It's just called Adam's business. And it's his business. And Adam's got a business going, and he's got some people working for him. And they have a certain time that they need to be at work. And maybe Adam tells them that our start time is at 7 o'clock. And Adam says, now, I'm not going to be there until 8 o'clock, but I expect you all to be there at 7 o'clock. The question would be, does Adam have a right not to be there at 7 o'clock? And the answer is, yes, he does. And the reason why is because it's Adam's business. Amen? Yeah. He's the owner of the business. He's the, what we might say, Lord of the business. And so if he doesn't want to be there until 8 o'clock, he doesn't have to get there until 8 o'clock. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because he's the one who's in a position of authority. He's Lord of the business. Even so, there is one who is in a position of authority over this universe. There is one who spoke and this world came into existence. There is one, ladies and gentlemen, who put the stars in their place in the sky and the sun where it's at, and who created human life, the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. And we find that he gave him a business, didn't he? Put him in the Garden of Eden and said, get busy with your business of taking care of the garden. That is, our Lord Jesus, that we're reading about here, is the very one who created all things according to the book of Colossians. He is the creator. And if the Lord who created everything, and by the way, when he got done creating in 6 days, on the seventh day, he rested. And do you know that when he rested, the Bible tells us then, therefore, that God gave man a Sabbath. That is, when God gave the law, he told them in that fourth commandment that that seventh day, that they were to remember God's creative activity, and therefore they also were to rest on the seventh day, that is, the seventh day of the week. And they were to maintain it as a day of rest to remember what it was that God did for them. And now here he is, the one who started it all, the one who created it all, the one who established the Sabbath day in the first place, and he's walking through a grain, he's walking through a field, eating a little bit of grain, and somebody comes along and comes up to him and says, listen, you don't have the right to do that. It's not lawful for you to do that. Oh, I wish they could see how ridiculous they really are in stating that. If they could see how corrupt they become. That is, that they're standing in the presence of God himself. Standing in the presence of the very one who created all things and trying to tell him what is lawful and right for him to do. How arrogant, how corrupt they become, how so far away from the intent of the law they've moved. And our Lord is exposing that by the statement that he made, that he indeed is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is. Now I'm going to say something to you. He not only is the Lord of the Sabbath, but I'll tell you, you should always remember this truth, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He not only is Lord of the Sabbath, but the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Did you know that the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament are a picture of people entering into the Lord's rest? They are a picture of that. But what was pictured in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. Did you know now those who are in Christ can actually enter into His rest? We don't just picture it. We actually enter into His rest. And that rest is not about a certain day. It is about a certain person. His name is Jesus. I love Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. I'll paraphrase, this is what Jesus said. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's right. And I tell you, that is the divine rest that the Sabbath pictured. And it is fulfilled in Christ. You have already entered into that rest as a child of God. You've already entered into it. That's the reason why that we don't keep the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament, because what was pictured in the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. That's why we meet on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and to worship and do not observe the Sabbath laws. And the reason why is because what was pictured in the Sabbath laws has been fulfilled in Christ. And we celebrate Him. We've entered into that Sabbath rest. And this rest, now listen to me, this rest that I'm talking about is not about a law to be obeyed. It is about a Lord to be received. It's about a Lord to be received. Here's the point. At this meal, if you walked away from this meal, here's what you should know. Jesus really is Lord. And that we should surrender to Him as the Lord of our lives. He's encouraging everybody there to abandon themselves to Him as Lord of their life. Now listen to me. Those of you that are saved, we already know that He's Lord, don't we? We already know that He is Lord. And we've already surrendered to Him as Lord. What I mean is this. If you're really saved, God brought you to the point of trusting in Him as the Lord of your life. You see, I believe what has been referred to, the term that has been used, and I've been criticized for teaching this in some circles, and that is, I believe in what is called lordship salvation. What I mean by that is that the only way that a person gets saved is when they receive Christ as the Lord of their life. And the reason why that I believe that, one of the reasons why, is because the Bible teaches it, and there's not a clearer place that the Bible teaches that than in one of the favorite verses among Baptists and evangelicals in Romans 10:13, where the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then the very next verse says, but how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That is, believed in Him as Lord, trusted Him as Lord. Here's the issue. And that is, everyone who is saved is those who have realized their sinful lost condition, and they've realized Jesus really is Lord, and they surrender to Him and what He did on the cross and receive Him as the Lord of their life. Listen, the Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You cannot believe the Bible without understanding that He is Lord and that the only way to receive Him is to receive Him as Lord. Now that we're saved, that is, if you're saved, then you know that. You understand you've surrendered yourself to His Lordship in your life. You've yielded yourself to Him as the Lord of your life. Amen? And some of you here, and you've had that experience of conversion. He's the Lord of your life. And listen to me now. Now that you're saved, you need to continue to live out your life under His Lordship. That is, there should never be a time in our life we were not under His Lordship. Now, let me explain what that means, and then I want to explain to you as quickly as I can why everybody in this room should abandon themselves to Jesus as Lord of your life. There's a good reason for it. When we're talking about the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord, what we're talking about, the fact, is that Jesus is above all and over all, and there's none greater than Him. He's above all and over all. That's what was stated in John chapter 3 and verse 31. He that is from above is above all. He is over all. He is indeed Lord. He's sovereign God. He's over all. He's above all. There's none greater than Him, than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a politician that's greater than what Jesus is. There's not a basketball team greater than what Jesus is. There's not a grandchild greater than what Jesus is. I could keep going on. There's nobody greater than Him. He's above all and He is over all. And to receive Him as Lord is to surrender yourself to Him as the one who is above all and over all in your life. That is, to yield to Him, to surrender to Him, everything that you have and everything that you are as Lord. Now, there are many people, and most of us, before we came to Christ, there were things that were more important to us than Jesus was. That is, satisfying ourselves many times is more important than Jesus is. Sometimes other things become more important in our lives, like pleasure and popularity and prosperity become more important in the lives of individuals than Jesus is. But when God brings you to that point of brokenness over your sin, of realizing your lostness and surrender to Him as Lord, you surrender your life to Him so that He becomes first place above all and over all in your life. And now that you are saved, child of God, our life now is a life that is to be lived under His Lordship. Now here's the reason why that everybody that Jesus was talking to should yield to Him and surrender to Him as the Lord of their life. The same reasons why we should as well. One of the reasons is because of the person of Christ, because of who He is in His person. Did you know, as I mentioned earlier, that He is Creator? That Jesus Christ created everything that exists. That's what the Bible says in John chapter number 1. In the first three verses, the Bible tells us there about Jesus that He is the Word. He is the Word who was with God, that is God the Father. He is the Word who was God. And the Bible tells us there that this divine Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything was made by Him, that there was not anything that was made that was not made by Him, and it was also made for Him. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is indeed the divine Creator. Listen to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16. Here's what it says. For by Him, Jesus, were all things created, things that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they're visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Did you know that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things? Everything that exists, including the trees in your yard and the grass that grows and the body that you live in, everything was created by Him. There would not be anything that exists, including you and the things that you possess, if Jesus had not created all things. I'm trying to get you to see who Jesus is and why you and I should yield to Him as Lord of our lives. We're talking about the person of Christ. He is indeed the one who is creator. He owns it all. Everything that exists is because of the fact that He owned it. He is indeed creator. He is the one who's also the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or are sustained. That is, He not only created the world, but He's the one who keeps it all together. He's the one who sustains the world that we live in. I'm trying to get you to see who Jesus is. He's not just a religious figure. He's not just somebody that people use to try to manipulate others. He is a real person who created everything that exists and sustains everything as it is in this world that we live in. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse number 7, the Bible tells us that He is indeed the one that has brought redemption. We have redemption through His blood. Yes, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. He is the one who is the redeemer. Here's what I mean by that. I mean that after God, our Lord, created all things, man sinned against God. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Sin came onto the scene, and sin corrupted everything. Creation came under the curse of sin and death. And God sent His Son, the very Word who created all things, became human flesh. And the Bible tells us that He came and He lived a perfect life, fulfilled the Old Testament law and everything that it pictured and the prophecies about Him, and He went to the cross and died on that cross. And did you know that according to Galatians chapter number 3, when Jesus died on the cross, that He redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that is God's broken law, broken because of our sin, and death came as a result of that, that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He redeemed us from that. Did you know that He's the answer to our problem? That is His death on the cross, His resurrection the third day. I'm trying to help you understand why it is that Jesus is Lord, why He's above all. The reason why He's above all is because He created everything that exists, He sustains everything that is, and He is the one who has redeemed us, paid redemption's price by His death and resurrection, so that you can have a relationship with a holy God. We as sinful people can now have a relationship. We can know God and we can have a relationship with Him. And the only reason why we can is because Jesus went to the cross and died for us and was resurrected the third day. That He is the answer to our biggest problem. And that's sin. That's the biggest problem you have and that I have. I mentioned to you health problems this morning that I had, and when I had health problems a few years ago, serious health problems, I realized that I needed a doctor, one who specialized in cancer to be able to help me. But I tell you that even before that, a number of years ago, when I was 13 years old, I realized that I had a sin problem. And when I realized how sinful I was, how separated from God that I was, there was only one person who could help me. I couldn't choose among many as I could with a sickness, choose among many doctors. There's only one who had the answer, just one, and His name is Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the only one there is. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Me." That's why that He is Lord, and you ought to surrender to Him as Lord. He is indeed our Redeemer. The reason why that you and I ought to yield to Him as Lord because of who He is in His person. I'll tell you that Jesus may have called attention not only to His person, but to His power. You say, how do you know that Jesus is above all and over all? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, He said, "All power or authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." And we find that He demonstrated His power, His authority. Right here in this passage, He has the power or the authority to determine what is right. Jesus does. Now you and I, we can't do that. That is, we can say what is already right and wrong, but Jesus has the power to determine what is right and wrong. Things are right just because He says they're right, and they're wrong just because He says they're wrong. You see, I could say something is right, but I might be wrong. I could say something is wrong, and I might still be wrong. But when Jesus said it's right just because He said it. Right? Right or wrong? I'm going to confuse myself here in a minute. What I'm trying to see is the authority, the right to determine right from wrong. He has the right and authority to determine truth. The Bible says after his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, after he got done preaching, the people marveled because nobody taught with the kind of authority that he taught with. In other words, and the idea is not the manner of his teaching, it wasn't the style of his teaching, it was the fact that as he was teaching, he determined what truth is and what it is not. And he can do that because of who he is. Did you know he had power and authority over nature? Or the Bible tells us stories about how that Jesus would just speak and all of a sudden a raging storm would come to an end. He had power and authority over disease. People brought diseased people to him, and all Jesus would have to do is touch them, or maybe they would just touch him, and all of a sudden they were miraculously healed. Jesus had the power to forgive sin, as you'll read early in Mark chapter number 2. The first incident in this chapter is about a man who was sinful, and Jesus forgave his sin. Did you know he had power and authority over demons? The Bible tells us about it in Mark chapter number 1, about how that Jesus cast demons out of individuals. I tell you, he has power and authority over demons. He even has power and authority to give life. Yeah, the Bible says in John 5, just like the Father has power to give life, the Son has power to give life as well. And he demonstrated that power and authority on 3 occasions in the Gospels when there were those who were dead and he raised them back to life. The dead being raised to life, the most dramatic story being that of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus just said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who had been dead for 4 days came walking out of the tomb where he had been buried. Talking to you about his power. Did you know that he has the power and authority to judge? According to John 5, verse 22 and 27, he's been given the authority to judge, so that the one who will be seated upon the throne judging humanity is our Lord Jesus himself. One of these days, we'll stand before him. If you're saved at the judgment seat of Christ, if you're lost at the great white throne judgment, and the one who will be seated there will be the one that we're reading about here, who stated in this passage that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Did you know he has power and authority to rule? To rule. The Bible talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3 at the end of the chapter, about how he sat down at the right hand of God. And that is that everyone, even angels and demons in the spirit world, subject to his domination and rule. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that indeed that Jesus Christ is going to reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. The Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that one of these days at the end of the age that Jesus is going to return a second time. He's going to descend from heaven with the armies of heaven with him, and he's going to come with a rod of iron, destroying the nation's armies in the valley of Megiddo in northern Israel, called Armageddon, and our Lord is going to rule and reign on this planet. He has authority to rule. I'm just trying to see, you say, "Pastor, how could we say Jesus is above all?" All you got to do is just look at who he is, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. All you have to do is look at his power just revealed in the Bible to us. The power and authority of our Lord. All you have to do is look at his preeminence. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, the Bible tells us that he is head over all. Did you know that he's head of the church? According to Ephesians 1, Jesus is indeed. In Colossians 1:18, did you know that he's head of the church? That is, the redeemed people of God. Did you know that he's the head of the redeemed? He's the head of the church. Did you know that he is sovereign over the universe? The Bible says in John 3:35 that indeed the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Bible says that the Father has exalted him, and in Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11, that he has exalted, the Father has exalted the Son in that he raised him from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he's given him a name which is above every name. Did you know that at the name of Jesus, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And do you know what every tongue will confess? They will confess that he is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. So when Jesus is gathered with this crowd and eating a meal that they had gathered out of the fields, and he tells them that he's Lord of the Sabbath, they may have refused to say it then, but that crowd will say it one day. Because he is Lord. And we find that indeed his lordship is revealed in his person, who he is. It's revealed in his power, which he has demonstrated. It's revealed in his preeminence. That is, that he is above all. and over all. He's sovereign over the old creation, the world that we live in, and he's sovereign over the new creation, the redeemed people of God. He is indeed preeminent above all and over all. I'll tell you, all you have to do is just understand his purpose. There's a verse of scripture in Romans 14:9 that I'm going to close with in just a moment. I want you to hear what it says. Romans 14 and verse number 9. For to this end, or for this purpose, Christ both died, rose, and revived. Listen, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. You see, why did, if Jesus really is who he said he is, I mean, why is it if he's creator and created all things, if Jesus is, why in the world did he come? Why did he submit himself to the hands of those who nailed him to the cross? Why did he go through all that suffering and all of that agony, and then he was raised the third day? The reason why, the Bible says, is for this end, so that he might be able to be your Lord. To be your Lord. To be the Lord over your life. That's what he's trying to get these folks here in Mark chapter 2 to understand. He is Lord. And the reason why he's come is because he wants them to yield themselves to him as the Lord of their life. Did you know he wants to be Lord over your life? The Lord Jesus wants to be Lord over your life. He wants to be Lord over your body, Lord over your mind, Lord over your will, Lord of your possessions. And listen to me now. What you need to do is what these folks did if you've never yielded to him as Lord of your life, if you've never surrendered your heart and life and soul completely to him as Lord, if you've never believed and trusted in him as the Lord of your life, then you need to yield yourself to him, abandon your life to him, and let him become the Lord of your life. If you was to sit down with Jesus at this meal in Mark 2 and just listen to him, you would understand he's Lord over all, even the Sabbath day. And he wants to be the Lord of your life. Lord of your life. He has a right to be because of who he is in his person, his power, his preeminence, his purpose is to be the Lord of your life. Let me ask you this question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you realize that you were lost? A sinner separated from God. Jesus died for you on the cross and paid the price for you, was raised the third day. Has there been a time in your life where he brought you to the point that you abandoned everything to him as Lord? For me, again, as many of you have heard my testimony, when I was just 13 years old, is when I came to the end of myself as a sinner. Realized that I was lost, that I'd never been saved. And listen to me now. I didn't know what else to do. I was lost. I knew that I was lost. I knew I didn't know the Lord. It was so on my heart. I was so broken in my heart that one Lord's Day, on one Sunday, in June of 1978, on that Sunday, finally, I couldn't stand it anymore. And I didn't know what to do except just abandon myself to him as Lord of my life. I went to the front of the altar, went to the front of the church, and I began to cry out to the Lord. All I knew to do was just cry out to him and ask him to save me. And there I was in the altar, crying out, asking the Lord to save me and come into my life. My pastor took his Bible, and he showed me some verses from the Bible that explained to me that Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done for me to be saved. When he died on the cross and was raised the third day, and somehow, and I believe it was a miracle of the Holy Spirit working in my heart, I was able to finally fully rest in the words of that book that he showed me, and that is that Jesus did it all when he died on the cross and was raised the third day, and my heart came to rest in what Jesus did. Amen. And there was peace on the inside. And I turned to my pastor and told him that I just got saved. Amen. Jesus became the Lord of my life. Brought me to a point of brokenness, to a point where I surrendered everything I was to him. And there he saved me and became my Lord. Have you ever surrendered yourself to him as Lord? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, for the truth of this passage. And Father, I pray for those who are here that have never, Father, who have never experienced you as the Lord of their life, that you might do a work in those hearts to bring those individuals, Father, to the end of themselves. And as a sick sinner, lost, Father, and separated from you, that, Father, they broken would come to the cross and believe and trust in what you did through your Son when he died on that cross. Father, that they would surrender to Jesus as Lord. Would you do that work in somebody's heart tonight? Would you draw people to yourself, save those that are lost? And God, I pray for your people that you would teach us, those of us that are saved, how to continue to live under your Lordship over our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.